Well, we're enjoying a number of musical surprises this morning. Jill, David, good to have you with us. Simon and Eva, thank you so much for blessing not just your dad, but the rest of us with your music this morning. In this wonderful little book, Hamlet's Blackberry, the author William Powers tells about a friend of his, a recent immigrant to the United States. Her name was Marie, and Marie was learning to speak English. And Mr. Powers says whenever he would ask her how she was, how she had been, she would always say, "Busy, very busy." He says she seemed to be pleased, even ecstatic, to be reporting that she was so busy. But he discovered later on that that the way she responded was not because Marie really was so busy. It was because she had heard so many Americans respond that way when asked how they were doing that she thought it was the polite thing to say when you were asked, you know, "I'm busy, very busy." Sort of like, "Very well, thank you." Why did she hear that so often? Well, we Americans are perhaps proud of how busy we are, equating that with importance. But the question, of course, is, are we busy with the right things? A lot of things we could be doing. What should we be doing with our one and only lives? Are we making the best use of the gift of time, or do perhaps we need to make some changes? What goals are we pursuing? What goals should we be pursuing? Does something in my life need to change? Well, for some weeks now, we have been studying a book of the Bible that discusses, among other things, newness, the need for change. We call it 1 Peter, but in Peter's first letter, he writes to Christians who had come out of a deeply pagan background and thus had a lot of things that needed to be changed. And he encourages them in this letter to no longer conform to the old, sinful, selfish ways, but to instead learn a new way of life, the way of Christ. And this is a theme he returns to in 1 Peter chapter 4, to which I would invite you to turn if you'd like to follow along. It's page 1016 if you are using our church Bibles. Page 1016 or 1 Peter chapter 4. Here are some verses where Peter discusses, not just with his original readers, but with all of us, how to live the rest of our lives, whatever happened in the past, how to live the rest of our lives as disciples of Jesus. And though our backgrounds may vary from one another and certainly from Peter's original readers, his words still speak to us. Because all of us have things, not just in the past, but in the present, that need to be left behind. And all of us have some things that we should be doing in the future. We might have a bucket list of things we would like to accomplish. That's good, so long as we include on that list not just fun experiences, but matters of moral transformation, growth in Christ's likeness. Let's let Peter tell the story. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we read, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit, the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a lengthy passage, but it all sort of fits together. We want to kind of take it all in one gulp if we can. But the theme of suffering with which he starts, it's a theme that is central to the letter. For as we have seen, Peter is writing to believers who are suffering opposition, ostracism, ridicule, even persecution, because now they follow Jesus. And this might explain the choice of military imagery. He says in verse 1, to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. In other words, these are people in conflict. But Peter wants them to fight the way Jesus did. Throughout the letter, he encourages them with reminders of how Jesus faced ridicule and hostility and opposition. How he fought the good fight. Well, he did so with forgiveness, patience, endurance, not with hostility and name-calling and violence. He did not retaliate. When he was slandered, he entrusted himself to the God who judges justly. He did not return evil for evil. Indeed, he continued to do good, even to his enemies. That's his way of thinking, and it's to be ours. We are to adopt his way of thinking, Peter says in verse 1. To respond to hostility and ridicule as he did. Patiently, with endurance, with forgiveness. So when your good behavior invites ridicule from others at the office or the school, when people make fun of you because of your allegiance to Christ, because of your faith, think like Jesus. Respond as he did. Do not be drawn into responses that are hostile, vindictive. Do not return evil for evil. Rather, be done with those sinful responses. Be done with sin. Cease from it, the text says. You know, the Lord's suffering and death were part of his war on sin. In his life, he resisted the temptations to sin. In his death, he died to break its power over us. He bore its penalty. Now he's done with it. He's triumphed over it. And he wants us to do the same, to be done with those old ways, to cease from sin. He waged war on sin so that we too could have newness of life. Again, verse 1 says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Sin, you'll remember, is the Bible's shorthand for moral ugliness, for all that is at odds with who God is and his standards, his love, his mercy. It is all that violates what the Hebrews called shalom, human well-being. Sin is what causes misery. If you want to know what sin does, just read the paper. Look at our world. You see the wages of sin. And Christ is waging war on that and wants us to join the fight in his way. Now we are free to live for the will of God. Whatever other people do, whatever we used to do, now we have a new guiding principle. A new law within, a new direction. It's God's will because he created us. He knows what's best for us. He knows how we should live. So to follow in his will, to walk in his ways, is to walk in the paths of life and flourishing and peace. It's the path of goodness, truth, and beauty. Sounds nice. It's just that the catch is to walk in this way, I have to leave behind some of the ways I'm pretty accustomed to. Some of the ways of life that have become my default mode, even though they aren't very healthy. We have to put the old ways behind us, put it in the past. And this was certainly true of Peter's original readers. They had quite a story, as we see in verses 3 through 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, when he speaks about Gentiles or pagans, depending on which translation you have, Peter simply means people who have no knowledge of the true God. Might be religious, but they don't really have a knowledge of the true God. And such a person might have another God. They might worship self or money or pleasure. Indeed, oftentimes, such a person is what they call a hedonist, someone who lives for pleasure, for the next fun thing, who lives to please self. Now, the details of what we choose for pleasure or to please self, that varies from person to person, culture to culture. But we all have that natural bent toward self-centeredness, toward hedonism that needs to be left behind. And here you'll notice Peter gives some details of the kinds of choices his original readers used to make, the kind of life they used to live. Before coming to faith in Christ, they had behaved like the worst kind of unbelievers. And many of their neighbors were still living that way and made fun of them for no longer joining in the way they used to live, the gods they used to worship. Not joining them in a life of licentious indulgence, that is, a life without moral boundaries, and also a life characterized by misdirected worship. As for the first part of that, the licentious indulgence, he describes that in verse 3. For the pagans that Peter has in mind still view, as you might say, the greatest goal in life, what they live for, is a sensual experience. In particular, he mentions sexual experiences, as well as what we today politely call substance abuse. It's a lifestyle that leads to abuse, that leads to excess, because however great last night's party was, the fun doesn't last. Eventually, the thrill is gone. I need something else. The thrills don't last. As a modern-day hedonist said, I can't get no satisfaction, but I try. And it's the kind of life that keeps you trying. You try to keep one step ahead of the emptiness and the deadness in the soul by something new, something more, a bigger dose of what you had last time. A new romance, a new partner, a new experience. I need a new drug. I need something to fill that void. In addition to that, he mentions idolatry, that the two sort of went together in the ancient world because drunken revels were even part of the worship of a god like Bacchus, the one the Greeks called Dionysus, as was sexual immorality. If you were there at the temple of some goddess of fertility, there might be temple prostitutes as part of the worship. That was their background, his original readers. Peter calls it lawless idolatry. Lawless, not just in the sense that it was at odds with the moral law of God, but that pagan religion really provided no moral norms at all. It was about the right rituals to keep the gods from doing bad things to you and hopefully doing good things for you. You certainly did not look to the gods for a moral example, a skirt chaser like Zeus, a liar like, you know, different ones. In other words, the gods could be as immoral as the people were. There was no moral guidance there. This was a lawless idolatry. And yet, as I said, this was what these people had grown up with, these first readers. These were their traditional family values, or lack thereof. And they needed to leave that part of their heritage behind. Well, likewise, our stories may be different, but we have much in our past that needs to be left behind as well. The old sinful ways need to be put behind us as we move on to a new way of life, the way of Christ, a way of life guided not by the endless and empty pursuit of a new thrill, a new pleasure, but by pursuit of the will of God. Because God is opposed to pleasure? Not at all. It was his idea. He created pleasure, remember. He created male and female. He created the good things of this world, but he also created us, and he knows what is best for us. So his will, his guidance, enables us to enjoy the good gifts of God in a way that is not destructive. No, his way is the better way. We pursue it because the change will do us good as we pursue this better way. And in these verses, sort of here and there, we see a few hints as to why the way of Christ is better. Why it is something we should pursue. Not as a chore, but as, again, just a path to something good. It's better than the pagan way of excess and self-centeredness and idolatry. And one reason for that is that sin is destructive. That's not the way it's marketed or advertised, of course. It's always presented as a good time had by all. But it's actually destructive. In verse 4, Peter refers to their old lifestyle as a flood of debauchery. There's a flood or an overflowing of wastefulness. Just wasting your life. A way of life that wastes or that squanders money, health, family stability, personal relationships, life itself. I mean, we know the ugliness of drug abuse and addiction. That's pretty obvious. But sexual immorality is also a destructive pleasure. Ours is not the only nation experiencing the results of the sexual revolution of the 60s and the 70s. An epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases. Divorce, broken homes, kids who don't even know who their dad is, who don't know who to send the card to on Father's Day. Despair, and now the latest thing we hear about is now there's an epidemic of what's called date rape on college campuses, sexual assault. This was not what God had in mind when he created the pleasures of male and female. This is an abuse of God's gift, and it's destructive. Pleasure for a season, perhaps, but what a price tag. And as for the consequences of drunkenness, the effects of drunkenness on individuals and families and communities, well, that's obviously a flood of wastefulness, wasted opportunities, wasted lives. So you wonder why they call it partying. There are a lot of other better ways to throw a party, saner ways to enjoy the gift of wine. But here all we see is abuse, excess, and it's destructive. Now, some sins are obviously hurtful, destructive. But even the sins with the better reputation are just as destructive, just as harmful of our well-being. Think, for example, of a respectable, white-collar, suburban sin like greed. Jesus says it's deceitful. Paul says greed leads people into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Another example, James says that envy and selfish ambition produce disorder and every evil practice. So whatever the sin we think of, study it long enough and you'll see the consequences, and they're not pretty. God wants us to live a better way. The ways of the Lord lead to a greater measure of emotional health, of relational stability, relational healing, personal flourishing. Not perfection, not in this life. Christians have troubles like everyone else. But again, but the way of Christ is good. It's the better way. Now we should add that there were some pagans who were godly, moral men and women. They just seemed to be the minority. The minority who understood the folly of drunkenness and immorality, but so many did not. In fact, the culture that these Christians lived in, we read about in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They make fun of you. They mock you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Here's another reason the Christian way, the way of Jesus is better. And that is the Christian is supported in the choice of this life that has moral boundaries, moral guardrails, by the fact that judgment is inevitable. I know the concept of a judgment day is scoffed at by some, but they're not the ones who decide what happens when we meet God. And he says here, we will give an account to him for our words, for our deeds. This day of judgment that he alludes to here will bring the hedonist to account, but it will also change our definition of who are the winners and losers in life. Turn the tables on the judgment of mere men and women. Verse 6 says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Admittedly, that's sort of a confusing verse. What exactly is he getting at? Well, I think Peter is simply saying here that the gospel was proclaimed to people in the past as it's proclaimed to people in the present. It was proclaimed to people who have since died, who have gone the way of all flesh, and yet they still live with Christ, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That's our hope. And even though enemies might persecute the church and might even kill, there are martyrs in Peter's day, as there still are in ours. Though they may put to death in the realm of flesh and blood, in the realm of spirit, those believers are still alive with God. In other words, the point is the gospel offers not just a better way of life in the present, but a hope for eternal life in the future. It's a better way. The old ways are destructive. They're empty. They lead to judgment. The new ways of Jesus bring peace and wholeness, goodness, truth. Sounds wonderful, but what exactly are we talking about? What are these new ways that we are to put on, this new way of life we are to pursue? What habits, what attitudes should replace the old ones? What should I do with the rest of my life? What matters most? Well, verses 7 through 11, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. So verse 7 reminds us this present existence is temporary. All of us have a short shelf life. Eventually, it'll be our memorial service. The clock is ticking, the meter's running. Therefore, live for what matters most. Make the best use of that gift of life. Live for the one whose opinion matters most. In other words, think clearly. Starts in the thinking again. Think like Jesus. Think clearly. Be sober-minded. He says in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Be sober-minded, that is, of sound mind, clear-headed. Remember what matters most. View life with an eternal perspective. As Thoreau said, if you want to be wise, don't read the times, read the eternities. Keep the big picture in perspective. Don't allow your mind to be befuddled by drink or drugs or clouded by our culture's obsession with buying and spending and consumption and pleasure. Rather, be self-controlled and sober-minded. A sober mind is one that's informed by Scripture, guided by the Spirit, under the control of Christ, kept in focus by prayer. For just as a clear mind helps us to pray, prayer helps us clear the mind. As you talk things over with the Lord, whatever it is you're going through, the issues, the struggles, the griefs, the joys, as you talk it over with the Lord, as we listen to his wisdom, he brings our attitudes, our emotions, our actions into conformity with his way of thinking, which is another way of saying into conformity with reality, so that we are less captive to the illusions that beguile our world, all of the falsehoods that are peddled by the marketing departments. A clear mind reminds us that what matters most is not how nice our stuff is or how much of it we pile up or how many things we've checked off the to-do list. What matters most is the love that we show to other people, the love we show to those around us. He says in verse 8, above all, now here's your first priority. Start here. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Think clearly and love deeply. That's how to make good use of a life. Above all, here's the first priority. Love is our greatest priority. It's the greatest gift we can give to the people around us, to our world. It's what they will remember most about us when we go the way of all flesh. They will remember what we loved, how we showed love to them and to others. And Peter says to love earnestly or deeply. He uses a word that suggests intensity or exerting yourself, not just having a general good disposition toward other people, but being on the lookout for ways to show love, to serve. Love can be commanded because it is not primarily a feeling, though hopefully it's that, but it's not primarily that. It's a decision that leads to action. I decide to treat people a certain way and to respond to them in a certain way. And to help us get started, Peter suggests a couple of examples of ways to show love. One would be to forgive. He says, love covers a multitude of sins. And since we are all human, there are always a multitude of sins to be covered. Because apart from, you know, just human meanness, sometimes we just inadvertently say the dumb thing and hurt somebody and irritate them, and they return the favor. Well, we are told here that love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13 says that love keeps no record of wrongs. So when others offend me or wrong me or irritate me, I don't necessarily need to confront them. Sometimes, yes, if it's a serious matter. Most of the time, you can just let it slide. Just forgive. Show love. Cover it. Cut them some slack. Measure with mercy, as Jesus would say. I can decide to be forgetful. Like the man who was asked about some wrong that was done to him. And he said, oh, I remember choosing not to remember that. That's the idea. I remember not to remember that, not to hold it against them. Of course, you can't erase it from your memory banks, but I'm not going to hold that against the person. That's one way to show love. And another, show hospitality. As verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Especially important in the ancient world, when for many of Peter's original readers, once they started following Christ and stopped following whatever the gods they used to follow, well, then suddenly they ceased to enjoy the welcome, the camaraderie, the practical assistance of their still pagan families and friends. They were viewed as outcasts, someone who had left the family's faith in devotion to Zeus or whoever. And thus they needed the compensating friendship, camaraderie, fellowship, practical assistance of their new Christian family, the Christian community. But hospitality is more than just having someone over for dinner. Well, that might be part of it. Might include that. Hospitality is being there for others when they need help of one kind or another. It is being willing to open your life up to the presence of other people, people who might have problems and needs and shortcomings, as we all do. No wonder he says, do so without grumbling. because love is costly. You've probably heard it said something like, love is not so much falling into bed with someone as it is getting out of bed at three in the morning to clean up the vomit. That's love. It serves. It's costly. Without grumbling, make room in your life for other Christians. We need one another. Love deeply. Serve faithfully. Verse 10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. It's a mistake to call one person in the church the minister, because God has graced all of us with abilities to minister, to serve. We're all the ministers. We read here about God's grace, or God giving people abilities to do certain things. And here's a group of people. I know you, and I know the different ones are gifted in different ways. Some of you are gifted as listeners and encouragers, counselors, those who can give guidance. Others are gifted as teachers, leaders, organizers. Some minister through their words, through their music, their art, their manual labor. However you're gifted, whatever you can do, use that to be of service, to minister to others. The focus, of course, should be on being of service, whether you feel gifted or not. There are many ways of serving people that don't really require any special giftedness, just a willing heart. Show hospitality, serve faithfully. And the purpose of all of this love and service, we read, is so that in everything God may be glorified. The purpose is that people will thank God and give glory to Him for His grace as it was expressed and manifest to them through His people. And God likes to work through His people to grace the lives of others. Peter doesn't develop it here, but when we live our lives for others, when we live lives of love and service for other people, for our God, the result is not less personal fulfillment, but more. That's the irony of the way of Jesus. You want to find your life? Lose it in love for others, in service to your God. That's the way we see it, but the wider culture doesn't see it that way at all. You hear the voices, you hear the advertisements. The message is, live for yourself. Look out for number one. Pursue more stuff. Have greater experiences. More external success. That's the point of it all. He who dies with the most toys wins. You know, that sort of mindset. We scoff at it, laugh at that, how silly that is. But so many still live that way. But we are not to be among them. Put that behind you, says Peter. Live this way. March to the beat of a different drummer. Follow another master. Be guided by a different law, the law of God. In his book, The Thinking Life, P.M. Forney says that people tend to function either as weather vanes or as clocks. Here's how he explains it. He says, a weather vane and a clock are both instruments meant to provide information, both depending for their functioning on movement. However, the source of the movement makes them essentially different. Whereas the weather vane's movement relies on an external force, the wind, the old-fashioned clock generates its motion thanks to an internal source, a wind-up mechanism. He says, all humans tend to function more like weather vanes or more like clocks. Some people's life experience is largely driven by the external world. They see themselves the way others see them. Their moods are dictated primarily by external circumstances. Their mode is reactive. The wind blows, the weather vane responds. Then there are people who habitually rely on an internal, solid core of self-worth and firmly held convictions. They are the clocks. And I think Peter is telling us that we are called to be those who live like clocks, who whatever way the wind is blowing, we are guided by an internal force, the Spirit of God within us. We're to be guided from within by His will, His word, His ways, not tossed here and there by every ever-changing wind of popular opinion and mental fashion. The Lord Jesus teaches us that you want to make the best use of the rest of your life, adopt His way of thinking. Live for the will of God. Keep an eternal perspective. Love deeply. Serve faithfully. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you have given us this counsel. You know our individual lives, our pasts, what we need to leave behind, what we need to pursue in the future. And our prayer as your people is that you would guide us as we reflect upon your word to us, to persist in following the way of Christ and to leave behind the ways of sin, that we might be more like Him in whose name we pray. Amen.